Let's pray now for God's blessing on our time in Scripture together. Father, thank you for giving us your word as such a treasure. Without it, we are in darkness. It is the light unto our path and the lamp unto our feet. And these are not just idle words. They are our life. And we bless your name that we can go to the Scriptures and we can know with no question that this is the voice of the living and true God. As our Lord Jesus once asked, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? May we treat these words as such. May we treasure them in our hearts. May we receive them with faith and love and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 19, verses 12 through 17 will be our scripture reading for this morning. Genesis 19, 12 through 17. And we're going to study Lot. We looked at Moses last Sunday morning together, and what an extraordinary man of faith and sanctification and holiness he was. Imperfect, but still a very godly man, one we ought to imitate. This morning we will look at his nephew, Lot. Genesis 19, verses 12 through 17, and that is also printed off there in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. Genesis 19, 12 through 17, this is God's word. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went in and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. May God bless the reading of his holy word. At the beginning of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when the narrator, in his dream, sees the man clothed with rags, reading the book in his hands, the narration goes as follows, quote, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he break out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? In this plight, therefore, he went home and refrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Wherefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children, and thus began to talk to them. Oh, my dear wife, and O you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burnt with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape may be found, whereby we may be delivered. Eventually, the heartbroken man in the narrative, he meets Evangelist, who tells him, fly from the wrath to come. And the man immediately does as he's instructed and runs toward the narrow gate off in the distance. And Bunyan wrote this, quote, so I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears, ran on, crying out, life, life, eternal life. So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. End quote. The powerful and effectual and praise be to God, irresistible call of God to his chosen people is a call to come to him, to turn away from your former life, to turn away from the sins that you once lived in, to come after him and to never look back. Obviously, no Christian, no matter how radically they're converted, will ever turn away perfectly from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Many times in the lives of God's people, however, there will be temptations to linger, to hesitate. There will be temptations to stay behind for a bit before making a clean break with the former life. And although we're fully aware, because the Holy Spirit makes us aware, that sin is deceptive, that it never truly delivers on its promises, that it costs the agony and the blood of Christ, that we're commanded not to look back, not to hesitate, not to linger in the presence of worldliness, sin, and Satan, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. Sin is a very, very dangerous game. We're told by God in Scripture to flee from idolatry, to flee from the wrath to come, 1 Corinthians 10:14. John the Baptist said it so clearly to his hearers, flee from the wrath to come. Repent, turn away, don't hesitate, don't linger. Jesus said to lingerers, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This morning we look at Lot. We look at Lot. Genesis 19:16 begins with the phrase in the King James Version, and while he lingered, after he was told, you better get out of here. You better get out of here. This whole place is going to be destroyed. But he lingered. He lingered. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us why these narratives are there. Why is that narrative about Lot there? 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, it's very important that we notice the details about Lot, about Lot's wife, Lot's daughters, about Moses, about who he was, what he did right, what he did wrong, about Lot, what he did right, what he did wrong. Who was this guy? Who was Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew. He was also a believer. In fact, the scriptures describe Lot as righteous Lot. 2 Peter 2:6-8. Listen to this description of this great man. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now that's a remarkable description of this man, Lot. Considering where Lot lived, among wicked people, consumed in filthy conduct, it's a tribute to his character that he was a godly man, righteous Lot. The Holy Spirit wanted the whole world to know this is righteous Lot. His righteous soul was tormented, it was grieved by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds day by day. Yet that land where he lived was well watered and it had plenty of pasture. But the people there were filthy and vile. They were homosexual perverts. Yes, it's okay to say pervert. That's a biblical word. Jude 1:7 says, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You see, the fire and brimstone that rained down was but a prelude for the fire that never dies. A place given over to sexual immorality. That's where Lot lived. A place where men were perverted in their desires and in their actions. That's where Lot lived. Righteous Lot lived there. To continue to be righteous according to the Holy Spirit, speaking in Scripture, necessitates that Lot had much divine and saving grace operative in his life. Lot stayed godly and his heart was burdened. The King James translates that as vexed. He was vexed. Tormented by the filthy conduct of the wicked, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. His righteous soul was burdened constantly by this. Why? Because Lot could see how reckless those men were being with their everlasting souls. And he knew that hellfire awaited them for it. He knew that they were not kindred spirits to him. But at least the land was well watered, right? And there was a lot of open pasture for all of Lot's flocks. I just want to encourage you. This is one of the main points I want to emphasize to you as we walk through Lot and his story. It's not worth it, dear congregation. A lesson to be learned from Lot is the absolute necessity. I hope you will remember this, please. The absolute necessity of putting your spiritual health and that of your household first in your choosing of a career, a place to live, your friends, and a local church. People can put such incredible stock in a beautiful place to live, a good paying job, a low cost of living, easy access to food, water, entertainment, libraries, and the like, but give very little attention to the most important things. Is there a gospel preaching church that's not going to be drawn into the black hole of liberalism and unbelief and LGBTism and everything else? Are there like-minded Christian people who have the same priorities and desires that you have to walk with Christ and for your family to grow up knowing Christ? What are the people in that area that you're thinking about living in? What are they like in terms of their families, their characters, their priorities, their conduct? It was a monumental day and a monumental decision that would have far-reaching consequences for Lot, for his wife and his daughters, and his children, his grandchildren, Moab and Ammon, conceived via incest with both of his daughters while he was drunk. I want to take you back to that monumental red letter day in Lot's life. Listen to the scripture as I read it to you. Genesis 13:7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan. If only the text read something like this: then Lot sought the Lord before he made his decision. He looked not with the eyes of faith, but only with what looked good. He saw with his physical eyes the plain of the Jordan. Listen, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord. It looked like the Garden of Eden over there. Why wouldn't he want to go live over there? Like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. He made that decision based on nothing other than what he saw. And the text goes on, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. We must learn to see the invisible things. You have to learn to live by faith. Not a blind leap in the dark, but see things as God sees them. What may look so outwardly advantageous to your estate, to your pleasure, to your physical and worldly comforts, could be a disaster in disguise. It looked like the garden of the Lord over there. Was it? Spiritually speaking? Remember the words we looked at last Sunday. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul said, "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What looked like a beautiful place to pasture flocks, to grow food, to enjoy good company, to raise your children, was a vile, twisted, perverted city whose inhabitants would be destroyed in one of the most unbelievable and violent overthrows and instant destructions of a city by the hand of God ever heard of since Noah's flood. But it was well watered everywhere. It was well watered. Godly people need other godly people in order to thrive. I don't care if it looks like the Garden of Eden. Who lives there? What are they like? Don't you know your own weaknesses? Your own temptations? You think you're impervious to surrounding yourself with evil all day? You are not. You must take care of your soul's concerns first. Always first. Godliness and all that promotes it outweighs every other earthly concern, including prosperity. Believers will never really be at home among the wicked, the perverted, and the unbelieving. So Lot, I'm sure, prospered, his flocks prospered, his crops prospered, but he was vexed and tormented the whole time he was there by seeing and hearing their filthy conduct. There's always tension between those who know God and those who do not. There is no denying it, and there's no escaping it. If Lot had been able to ascertain the character of the people and the place he was moving himself and his entire family, he should have reconsidered and perhaps found a way for Abraham and him to live together peacefully. Their decision to separate from one another was a bad decision. All of God's children need fellowship with their brothers and sisters in order to grow and to stay strong. Remember 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians 12, I read that to my family during this time of exile from being around our fellow believers. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Your gifts and everything you bring to our local church is for the good of everybody else here. Without you, this is not a complete body. Without all the members being here, loving each other, talking to each other, fellowshipping with each other, carrying each other's burdens, hearing each other's prayer needs, we're missing something so vital and important. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Old Testament illustrates the need for fellowship just as clearly as the New Testament. God's people need regular fellowship with and contact with other Christians. And hasn't the coronavirus illustrated that to all of us? People in our country are not mentally healthy anymore. Even the ones that don't go to church are not mentally healthy. It's not good for us to sit inside of a drywall enclosure and never see anybody, to never touch anybody, never shake anybody's hand. These past several Sundays were a first for many of us. Certainly was for me. I've never gone that long without seeing my fellow believers in my local church. Never, not even close to that. And we're going to see as we look at Lot here, he had no fellowship. None. With other believers. God created man and woman to be communal. To be communal with each other. We not only need contact with other people, we need contact with other people who understand us. People who know us. People who want the same things that we do. True Christians are never really at home among the wicked and among unbelievers. That's why your church family is such an important part of your life. And if you've ever taken it for granted, shame on you. Repent. True believers in the Old Testament were never really at home among unbelievers, idolaters, and the wicked either. Daniel and his three friends maintained their identity as devoted worshipers of the one true and living God in the midst of their Babylonian captivity. But it had to be a huge challenge for them to do that. But at least those men had each other. They had each other. Lot had no one who was righteous and godly like he was. And day in and day out, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, day in and day out, his soul was tormented by where he lived. But it was tormented alone. He bore that burden by himself the whole time he lived there. Lot had no one to talk to about how he was burdened. By seeing and hearing the unending, filthy, disgusting, perverted sexual behavior of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, it must have been something he saw in public. It must have been something he saw, and it just vexed his soul. Those people are headed for hellfire. They have no idea. God help them. But the land was well watered. It was well watered there. And his flocks had plenty of pasture, and he was financially secure there. One takeaway from this study of Lot everyone must have is simply this. Listen to me, please. Your spiritual well-being and that of your family is more important than your job. And it's more important than your wealth. And it's more important than any temporal benefit of where you live or what kind of work you do. Your spiritual well-being and that of the coming generations from your children and their children, that's more important than anything else you ever make a decision about. And that has to be the priority in all your decision making. The care of your souls and the souls of your family have to be your first concern. It's such a simple Bible verse. I used to play it for the kids on Wednesday nights when we would work on the catechism. I taught them to sing a song, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Being an active part of a local church that you can call home must be first on your list of priorities as the head of your household. Men, it must be the first priority. Lot is described by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter as righteous Lot. Please take note of the following fact. Righteous and godly people often make very, very bad decisions. Righteous people, Christian people, People who really walk closely with the Lord, people who are burdened for the salvation of those around them, often make very, very bad decisions that bring misery and fruitlessness into their lives. When you think of Lot, think of him as a godly man. Remember, the Holy Spirit described him as righteous Lot. But also think of Lot as the man who lingered. He hesitated to leave. Why would he do such a thing? Lot himself was vexed and tormented and grieved by seeing and hearing the filthy conduct of the wicked. He had denounced their wickedness before. He told them that they were evil. Remember when all the men of Sodom and Gomorrah surrounded Lot's house? And Lot went out to them? And he denounced their desires and their behavior. Genesis 19:7. Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Lot told them that what they desired to do was evil. Evil. He called them wicked. He denounced their evil because he was a righteous man. Remember what they said to him? Remember what the men from every quarter in the city said to Lot when he told them, don't do this evil. They said, this one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. You hear that? He keeps acting as a judge. He'd done this before. And what's their reaction? He's so judgmental. He's judging us. What do we hear today when we say the same things? When we call this stuff evil? You're so judgmental. You're just judging us. He keeps acting as a judge, and now we'll deal worse with you than with them. What's their response? Don't judge us. And then what do? They threaten to do worse to Lot. When they're done with the men in his house, we're going to do even worse to you. Nothing has changed at all. 3,500 years has not changed the mentality that governs that group in any way at all. It must be a hard sell to be an unbeliever and be familiar with the text of Scripture. I would imagine that's probably one of the most annoying things. An unbeliever who's committed to their unbelief and committed to their sin, if they know the Bible, they actually know what Scripture says, and no matter what, they always do and always are exactly what God says they will do and are. Always. Righteous Lot denounced to their faces the unrighteous inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. He told them that they were wicked and evil. Why would righteous Lot do that? Because he loved them. Because he actually cared about them. He loved them, so he told them, you're evil, and what you want to do is evil, and it's wicked and it's sin. And what did they say? Stop judging us. Righteous Lot had made a very bad decision to live there, and an even worse decision to linger. To linger when the destruction was coming quickly. Lot saw the angels of God waiting for him to leave with his family. The angel said to him, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And Lot's response in verse 16, it's a phrase for the ages. And while he lingered, he hesitated. Lot lingered when he should have been running. He was slow when he ought to have been quick. Can people remembered by God to be believers, to have been righteous, remembered by God to have been godly, can they also be lingerers? Yeah. Can they be loiterers around worldly things? Yes. Can they hesitate to leave behind the sinful past? Yes. There are many true believers today who are a lot like Lot. They're true believers. They're righteous people, but they linger. There are many true believers today who know a lot about the Bible and about theology, but exhibit very little fruit. How frustrating would it be to a farmer who planted a garden, tended it with the greatest of care, gave it exactly the right amount of sunlight, the right amount of water, the right type of soil, who would never let weeds grow anywhere near his precious plants. And yet when he goes to them when harvest comes, there's very, very little fruit on them. Yeah, they yield fruit, but not very much. One author said this, there are many real children of God who appear to know far more than they live up to, and see far more than they practice, and yet continue in this state for many years. Wonderful that they go as far as they do, yet they go no further. They acknowledge the head, even Christ, and love the truth. They like sound preaching and assent to every article of gospel doctrine when they hear it, but still there is an indescribable something which is not satisfactory about them. They're constantly doing things which disappoint the expectations of their ministers and of more advanced Christian friends. Marvelous that they should think as they do and yet stand still. End quote. When Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart's enemy, his nemesis, Antonio Salieri, when he talked about hearing about Mozart when he was a little boy, when he was 5, 6, 7 years old, and he compared him to his own Ordinarius. He said this memorable sentence, quote, "I was still playing childish games while he was playing music for kings and emperors." How true is this of many professing Christians? We read biographies and watch movies about extraordinary believers and the great things they did for Christ, but what about our own story? Granted, not everyone will have an outwardly glorious life of missions or write theological masterpieces or preach sermons that are mightily used of God, but still, why do so many of us linger? Why are we so content to have very little intimacy with Christ in our day in and day out existence? Why are we so unwilling to expend large portions of physical and mental energy and work to sharpen our knowledge of God, to become better worshipers, to be better at loving the people that God has called us to love the most, our spouse, our children, our church, our friends? Why do we linger? Why do we dread making sacrifices of pleasure for the sake of good and the sake of being characterized by the biblical idea of self-denial? When Jesus commands us to pluck out our eyes or to cut off our hands if they cause us to sin, why do we recoil as if we have no idea what his point is? When Jesus said that no one can be his follower if they will not take up their cross and die to self, why do we sort of know what he means, but often not really? Because we linger. We linger. We hesitate. We linger at the well of worldliness and worldly things. It's music, it's entertainment, it's shows, movies, games, and etc. There are true believers who have the very same Spirit of God, the very same Savior, and the same Heavenly Father. They love and worship as does Moses, but they linger like Lot. J.C. Ryle wrote this. They believe in heaven, and yet seem faintly to long for it. They believe in hell, and yet seem to fear it little. They love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for him is small. They hate the devil, but they often appear to tempt him to come to them. They know the time is short, but they live as if it were long. They know they have a battle to fight, yet a man might think that they were at peace. They know they have a race to run, yet they often look like people sitting still. They know the judge is at the door, and there is wrath to come, and yet they appear half asleep. Astonishing. They should be what they are and yet be nothing more. And what shall we say of these people? They often puzzle godly friends and relations. They often cause great anxiety. They often give rise to great doubts and searchings of heart. But they may be classed under one sweeping description. They are all the brothers and sisters of Lot. They linger. Remember Moses? Daniel? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, those were their Hebrew names. They had changed their names to the names of Babylonian deities, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Belteshazzar, they gave to Daniel. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Daniel refused the delicacies of food that were offered to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the king's statue, even in the midst of a huge crowd that was doing it. They did not linger. They did not dance and walk as closely to the line of godlessness and worldliness, lust, depravity, and wastefulness as Lot did. Lot's brothers and sisters are always justifying everything they do in the name of Christian liberty. Think about Moses. You want to talk about a well-watered land? Egypt was a well-watered country. The whole country was well-watered. The Nile River was a gift of the one true God to them. That whole land was well-watered. The whole nation of Egypt was well-watered. Moses didn't want anything to do with it. You can keep your well-watered land. I'm looking to the reward. I'm looking to something far greater than your prosperity and your pleasure. I don't care about that if it's going to hurt me spiritually, if it's going to harm my walk with God and my testimony to his greatness. They didn't linger. Daniel didn't linger. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did not linger. They didn't justify questionable amusements. They didn't claim Christian liberty as a license to be foolish. They keep up questionable friendships. People who are like Lot do that. They know they ought to make a clear separation between themselves and the trappings of worldliness, but they reason not everyone is meant to be that holy. Not everyone can be like a super duper Christian. I mean, I'm not going to be like Moses. I mean, I'm fine with being a smaller star in the heavenly glory at the end. They know they ought to make those distinctions between themselves and the world around them, but not everyone's supposed to be that radical, right? It must be said of such people, I want to remind you, if you're a lingerer like Lot, I want to point out something. You already know this, but you need to hear someone say it. You are not happy. If you're a believer, you're vexed and tormented, just like Lot, every day, day in, day out, because of the compromise. You're not happy. Can true believers fall into a form of worldliness that isn't quite obviously evil, but is nonetheless powerful in keeping them from their prayers, from church attendance, from Bible reading, from good conversations about godly things, from going to church, prayed up and ready to hear from God, etc.? Yes. Yes. There is a form of lingering, of hesitation, of worldliness that's not that worldly, but it's still enough to keep you off of your duties. And instead of fleeing from the city of destruction, they find its inhabitants to be curiously fascinating. They want to follow them a little, a little. They want Christ, but they also want to linger behind and at least look at the fun and the innocent lives of the wicked who live as if there is no God. As if there is no certain day of judgment in the future. As if heaven and hell seem so far away as to be nearly unreal to them. Think with me, dear congregation, please. Why did Moses refuse to be part of Egyptian society? I'll tell you why. He was wise and godly enough to recognize it would not be good for him to be. He recognized this is not be good. Over the long haul, it's like the Chinese water torture. Drip, drip. Drip, and slowly but surely the defenses will come down. Slowly but surely compromise will start happening. One of the clearest marks of Christian maturity, folks, listen, is people recognizing that they are not impervious to sin. They're not impervious to temptation. They're not impervious or immune to wickedness, even of the grossest kinds. They recognize that they are susceptible to temptation if surrounded by it on all sides all the time with no Christian fellowship or encouragement. Proverbs 6:27, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Indeed, there are a lot of true believers who answer this question, yeah, I can. I can take fire to my chest and not be burned. I'll hold it just far away enough that it doesn't singe me. No, you can't. If you live among pagans, listen to the songs of pagans, play the games of pagans, watch the movies and shows of pagans, laugh at and with pagans, find pagans amusing and entertaining, do what pagans find fun, and adopt the attitude of atheism so prevalent in everything that is pagan in America today, don't be surprised if you start becoming more like a pagan than a child of God. It's one of the most shocking parts of the whole narrative of Lot. When those men came to their house, it's very clear, the Hebrew is very clear, bring the men out here so we can have sex with them. And Lot says, no, don't hurt them, here are my daughters. You think Lot wasn't deeply influenced by that culture? He certainly was. The range of return that God is said to get on what he invests in his children, it's a real wide range. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. This is the only life you will ever live. Please remember it. You live once, and then you're gone. Go for 100. Although the Holy Spirit of God does a mighty, irresistible, powerful work of regeneration in the hearts of all his people, many of those people will be choked by the world and will become unfruitful because of their attachment to worldly things, to worldly attitudes, and to worldly distractions. If you're taking notes, I want to encourage you to write these references down. Ephesians 5:8-16. I'm going to read this to you and make a couple comments on it. Ephesians 5:8-16. 2 Peter 1:5-8. Listen to Ephesians 5:8-16. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Why is he saying that to that church in Ephesus? Because there were people there that still walked like they were not light. They still walked like they were unbelievers. He says, you are not darkness anymore. You are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have, listen, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says to lingerers, awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Listen, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. 2 Peter 1:5. Listen to the scripture again. 2 Peter 1:5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Stop for a moment. Is it possible for a true believer to be barren and unfruitful? Yes. Yes, because they linger. If you do those things, if you make that separation, if you follow hard after God, make use of the means of grace, turn off the gadgets and the garbage and go to the Word of God with pen and paper, write down what you're learning, ask God to change you, you will not be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You commit every decision to Him so that all your ways are established. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. See, Lot didn't do that. Lot looked. Abram says, you go that way, I'll go this way. He looks over there. Man, it's so well watered, it looks like the Garden of Eden. Oh, how he should have sought the Lord's counsel. How he should have looked and seen. Is anybody over there fear God? What are they like over there? Genesis 13:12 contains another very important phrase. Remember, all those narratives are there for our admonition, for our learning. Genesis 13:12, we most likely miss this if we're not noticing carefully. It says about Lot, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Generations and generations would pay a very heavy cost for that mistake. And one might ask the question, was it a sin for Lot to live in Sodom? Not necessarily. But a better question would be, was it wise? In the light of human frailty, susceptibility to weakness, and that even the most godly men have, was it wise for him to pitch his tent toward Sodom? No, certainly not. Remarkably, it seems as though Lot may have purposely stayed away from Sodom. Maybe he actually knew that they were pretty bad. So he didn't actually live in Sodom. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. And thus he only lived sort of close to them. But not in Sodom. The next time we meet Lot, however, Genesis 14:12, you know what it says there? He dwelt in Sodom. Like a black hole. Like a black hole. Sodom drew Lot, his wife, his children into the matrix of its wickedness. The Bible does not tell us why Lot went from pitching his tent toward Sodom to actually dwelling in it. Remember how Thomas Brooks described the way sin works in our lives, the way sin slowly but surely takes hold? Remember this? Sin is of an encroaching nature. It creeps on the soul by degrees, step by step, until it has the soul to the very height of sin. David gives way to his wandering eye. And this led him to those foul sins that caused God to break his bones, to turn his day into night, and to leave his soul in great darkness. Jacob and Peter and other saints have found this true by woeful experience, that the yielding to a lesser sin has been the ushering in of a greater. Allowing small compromises makes way for larger ones in our lives, in our hearts, and our affections. Brooks says, the little thief will open the door and make way for the greater. And the little wedge knocked in will make way for the greater. Satan will first draw you to sit with the drunkard. To sit with the drunkard. And then to sip with the drunkard. And then at last to be drunk with the drunkard. He will draw you in to be unclean in your thoughts. And then to be unclean in your looks. And then to be unclean in your words. And at last to be unclean in your practices. He would first draw you to look upon the golden piece, and then to desire the golden piece, and then to handle the golden piece, and then at last, by wicked ways, to steal the golden piece, though you run the hazard of losing God in your soul forever. As we see in the Old Testament, in Gehazi, Achan, and Judas in the New Testament, and many others in our day, sin is never at a standstill. First ungodly, then sinners, then scorner. They go on from sin to sin until they come to the top of sin, that is to sit in the seat of scorners. End quote. I want to ask all of us the questions. What books, shows, videos, movies, documentaries, friends, companions, and hobbies occupy your time, your mind, your eyes, and your ears? We cannot help but be influenced by the things that go into our hearts through our eyes, our ears, and our minds. Garbage in, garbage out. The Holy Spirit commands us, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Make that what goes in through your eyes, your ears, your mind, what occupies your thoughts. The spiritually indifferent culture we live in today is absolutely toxic to a healthy walk with Christ. You cannot immerse yourself in its amusements and expect to emerge unscathed and uninfluenced by it. Why do we linger? Why do we linger? J.C. Ryle used Lot as an illustration of just how important your choices in life really are. Choices which really would not fall under the heading of being directly sinful. The place you choose to live must be near godly people. Where you live must be near a gospel-preaching church and shepherds who will care for your soul. It is not enough that your residence is pretty, comfortable, cheap, and in a safe area. In choosing your vocation and profession, you must ask these questions. Will you have your Sundays free to engage in the necessary Sabbath day rest? Will your job force you to listen to the unending blasphemy and carrying on of coworkers day in and day out? Will your vocation prosper your soul or be a hindrance to it? Think of marriage and how you decide who to pursue and who not to pursue. Will your spouse help your soul to prosper or not? I worked with a very godly man. I've thanked God for him many times, who said a number of things to me I'll never forget. When I was 18 years old, he told me, if you marry a woman only for her beauty, 1 month after your wedding, you will realize you're stuck with the real woman, whoever and whatever she is. He told me that as we were driving around in a car, going to survey another house. And that stuck with me. Unmarried women, I say to you, don't settle for a man who may seem to have spiritual interest now in order to win your affections, but who may very well only be displaying such things to win your heart. Look for faithfulness over the long haul. Anyone can look faithful or spiritual for a day, for a week, or even a year. Proverbs 30:19. Young ladies who are not married, memorize it. Actually, verse 18 and 19. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I cannot understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Men can be chameleons. They'll become whatever they think you want them to be in order to win your affections. Look for faithfulness over the long haul. Look for gentleness over the long haul. Look for someone who's a good listener over the long haul. Someone who's self-controlled over the long haul. Responsible over the long haul. Godly over the long haul. Interest in the Bible and in spiritual things and in being a vital part of his church over the long haul. Now I want to ask, what was the outcome of Lot's lingering? What was the outcome of this? It's one of the saddest legacies a man could ever have to consider on his deathbed. First and foremost, Lot was saved. Praise God for that. Lot went to heaven when he died. Lot was righteous Lot. That's really the only good thing I can point to, sadly. The rest, listen. Lot had no influence on the sexually perverted people in Sodom. None. None. But Jesus hung out with tax collectors. He had no influence on them. No influence on them at all. Zero. Remember Abraham? Abraham pleaded with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you, Lord? How about if there's 50 there? Okay, I won't destroy it for the 50. Okay, 45? I won't destroy it if there's 45. How about 40? 30? 20? 10? I won't destroy it if there's 10 there. What did God have to do? He destroyed them. God destroyed both cities, killing all of their inhabitants. Righteous Lot had no converts, no disciples, no influence in that place. Remember this, please, everyone. Those who linger in the world typically have no influence. Just as health is not contagious. I mean, if half the kids in the church were sick, would you think, let's bring our healthy child over to their house and maybe all the other kids will get well? Health is not contagious. Sickness is. Righteousness tends not to be contagious either. But sin is. Lot also had apparently no influence for good upon his own family. We know he had a wife and two daughters at least. when Lot warned his sons-in-law to leave, to please take this to heart. When he told his future sons-in-law to leave, they thought he was joking. Both of those men were killed by God in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, leaving both of Lot's daughters widows. Lingerers, professing believers who act, think, dress, talk, walk, and behave like unbelievers, listen to me, they will not be listened to when they try to warn ungodly people of the coming judgment of God. They, like Lot, will appear to be joking. You, who look, act, think, walk, talk, dress, and prioritize exactly like us, now you get religious? You're joking with us. You don't live like you think there's anything coming, like a wrath of God or judgment. Now you want to talk to me about heaven and hell, about angels and elves? Leave us alone, you hypocrite. Remember Lot's wife? Her heart stayed in Sodom. Despite a direct order from God, do not turn around and look back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's two daughters survived, but having become widows and being ungodly themselves, they committed the most horrendous of evils. They made Lot drunk and conceived sons with their own father. Their names were Moab and Ammon. Both of those boys grew up to become the progenitors of two of the most blood-soaked, sexually perverted and twisted, child-murdering cultures in the history of time. The Moabites and the Ammonites. How would you like to meditate on that on your deathbed? When God's people linger on the edge of worldliness and refuse to flee and to make a clean break with it, well, they generally reap what they sow. They enter heaven, but they do so by the skin of their teeth, with the outer edges of their garments smelling of the sulfur and smoke of the hell they barely escaped. I want to warn everybody, as the cry for tolerance increases in our land, and the demand that Christians give up their distinctives in being Christians, as that increases, it's going to cost more and more to be a stranger and pilgrim in this place. It's going to be harder to be a stranger and a pilgrim here. The desire to look cool, the desire to be popular, to appear to be worldly wise, etc., it's powerful to the rising generation. I really fear for them. But I urge you to remember Genesis 19, 15, and 16. Listen to it again. When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. I just want to make one final exhortation to you. Don't be unfruitful in your sojourn toward heaven. Don't be unfruitful. Don't linger on the edge of worldliness. Flee from the city of destruction and all of its trappings and eye-pleasing sinfulness. How must Lot have felt on his deathbed as he surveyed the legacy that he was leaving behind? But the lamb was well watered. Was it worth it? I don't think it was to him. In closing, listen to this paragraph from J.C. Ryle. This is the last thing I'm going to say to you this morning. Would you enjoy much sensible comfort in your religion? Feel the witness of the Spirit within you? Know whom you have believed, and not be a gloomy, complaining, sour, downcast, and melancholy Christian? Then do not linger. Would you enjoy strong assurance of your own salvation in the day of sickness and on the bed of death? Would you see with the eye of faith heaven opening and Jesus rising to receive you? Then do not linger. Would you leave great broad evidences behind you when you are gone? Would you like us to lay you in the grave with comfortable hope and talk of your state after death without a doubt? Then don't linger. Would you be useful to the world in your day and generation? Would you draw men from sin to Christ, adorn your doctrine, and make your master's cause beautiful and attractive in their eyes? Would you have a great crown in the day of Christ's appearing and not be the least and smallest star in glory and not find yourself the last and lowest in the kingdom of God? Then do not linger. Oh, let not one of us linger. Time does not linger. Death does not linger. Judgment does not linger. The devil does not linger. The world does not linger. Neither let the children of God linger. End quote. And finally, aren't you thankful that Jesus bled and died for all of our lingering? I am. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it's stirring to remember Ephesians 5, 2 Peter 1. that even as believers, we can become barren. Barren and unfruitful. Not even through direct sins, but just unwise decisions. May we take care of our soul's concerns so that when people see us, they will know that you're real. When we tell them, there's a day of judgment, you need to be saved, you need to be justified before God by the blood and righteousness of Christ, they won't look at our life and say, are you joking? But rather that our whole person would be a living epistle written by God with his ink on our hearts so that people know you are real, that Christ is alive, that there is forgiveness, there is joy, there is reconciliation with God. Lord, help us not linger. Help us not linger, but to truly despise the lives that we've left behind to follow Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.